And we turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter 16, and from verse 16. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. I'm sure these last words of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples, which finish at the end of the chapter, the very last thing he said to them in concentrated teaching before the prayer in chapter 17 and then before he's being taken captive and put on the cross. I'm sure it made a very deep impression. And as we shall see, John takes something of the Lord's teaching here and opens his own gospel with it. And he opens his letter, the letter 1 John, with the very play on words that Jesus uses here. Just to go back to verse 14, in order to begin, the Lord Jesus has been talking about the Holy Spirit. And because the Holy Spirit is the person of the Trinity, that from that time, every single believer that's ever born is going to have dealings with, they will not see the Lord Jesus in the flesh till they get to glory. And if we do not have the Spirit, we are none of Christ's. The Lord Jesus here makes sure that those disciples understand that they're not being shortchanged by having the Spirit. The Spirit is a great advantage. When Thomas is in one part of the world, when one of the disciples is in India, and another in Iran, and another perhaps in Ethiopia, the Lord Jesus, in spirit, will be in the hearts of each of them in those varied places. While he was here on earth, he couldn't be with each of them. One or other of them would have to have left him behind. And so he is showing that the Spirit of Christ is no different. He works in their hearts in exactly the same way, except that they see no form and hear no voice. They must get used to that. No pictures. You see? But in verse 14 he says, "The Holy Spirit shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." The Greek actually says, "He shall glorify me, for he shall receive from me and show that to you." So it's no different. The Spirit is going to reveal to us exactly what the Lord Jesus shows him to. And of course that all started with the ministry of writing the Gospels and writing the New Testament. All the apostolic witness that came that way came by the Spirit bringing to their mind. But it was from the Lord Jesus. It was the words that he hadn't time to speak to them then, but wanted to speak to them subsequently, as well as the record of the things he did, perfectly explained. But the Spirit began then, and the Spirit continues even to us, to take exactly what the Lord Jesus in the glory wants us to have and know. He is not going to be here with us personally that we may see him, and we have to get used to that. Now maybe you've the thought has sometimes entered your mind that if actually some words that he said were actually said by him to you, and you could see him like in the days of the New Testament, that you would believe it much more easily. But you've got to get used to it not being like that. This is the Lord Jesus' provision. We do not see him. But we take each of these words, let's say the words at the end of the chapter. "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." Now, he may say that to you now, and you think, well, he said that a long time ago, yeah, I'll make a mental note of it, that's there. Of course, if I'd been there when he said it, it would have made a greater impression on me, I agree. Now you see, what the Lord Jesus is here saying is, no, the Spirit has brought these words to be written, and when you read them, You read them from him as from me. You don't dismiss them. At least any more than the disciples dismissed the words of Jesus or didn't always understand them when he said them. But from the Holy Spirit they come with the power of the Lord Jesus and with his authority. So the Spirit glorifies Jesus. And that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit isn't that we should dance and get excited and clap our hands and be able to do extraordinary things and gifts and lay our hands on people and they get better. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. I heard a lot of that teaching when I was a boy. That was how the Holy Spirit was taught in our church. His first ministry is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Spirit working in your heart will exalt him, will glorify him, will teach you concerning him. And then, of course, this is a wonderful Trinitarian passage. The Saviour has been talking about the Holy Spirit, and now he talks about the Father. And he talks about how the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are agreed. For clearly the Holy Spirit wouldn't take something from Jesus and deliver it to us if he disagreed with it. And neither would the Father give something to the Lord Jesus if they were in disagreements together about what should be done. So Jesus is speaking here about the united character of Father, Son and Holy Spirit. What we receive from one, we receive from all persons of the Trinity. All things that the Father hath are mine. Now that's important, isn't it? With regard to thinking about being forgiven. Well, I believe the Lord Jesus can forgive me, but I'm not so sure about the Father, really. Or we might think to ourselves concerning perhaps the Holy Spirit. Well, it may be the Holy Spirit's a bit touchy. We might grieve the Holy Spirit, but we don't grieve Jesus, no? You can't put a wedge between the persons of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are absolutely agreed, absolutely one in nature, absolutely in harmony, in purpose, and in method. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore, I said that the Holy Spirit will take from me and give it to you, but I take them from the Father. Everything comes on the authority of God. This cannot be said of Roman Catholicism and non-biblical Christianity. It cannot be said of Islam. It cannot be said of any religion that doesn't have one God. And now he speaks about his impending departure. A little while, and that's very emphatic in the way Jesus said it. It's just one word in Greek, one little word. A little while. The word is mikron, micron. Word that gives us microscope, and it gives us all sorts of other words that mean small. But he just has this one word and it's neuter. And we have to translate it by three, a little while, but he just simply says micron, as if you were using the word for a car, a little car, micro. But that's roughly what he said, micro, except it had a different ending. Micro, just one quick little word. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall see me. The play on words that I mentioned, that John repeats in his first letter, in 1 John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 1, and verses 3 and 5, I think it is. He says, ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall not see me. You shall see me. There are two, more than two words, but there are two prime words in Greek for see. The first word here is not the ordinary word for see, but it's the word that gives us theatre. And it's usually translated in common or garden Greek as gaze upon. But it doesn't actually mean gaze upon just like that, you know. But it is the word that means to watch a show, to watch a match. You see, you can say I go to see a show, I'm going to see a match. But the word actually means that it will take 90 minutes or it will take 2.5 hours, do you see? Whereas the ordinary word for see just means, well, I just might happen to see it and it's gone. You see a bird and it flies and it's gone, but you say I see. You see, that's the difference in the two words. You would automatically use one word if it was something you were going to see over a period, and the other word you choose if it was just a brief. Now, Jesus uses both those words here. And he says, a little while, and you shall not see me. That is to say, you've had me over 3 years, you've watched me, you've observed all my ministry. That's not going to happen anymore. Just a short time when I'm crucified, and you'll never have the opportunity, except for these 40 days, which he doesn't just for the moment mention, but you're not going to have the opportunity to watch me and observe me over a long period of time. But again, a little while, after I'm raised from the dead for 40 days, you shall see me. But 40 days compared with 3 years is a very brief time. So he just uses the ordinary word, see. You're not going to have much time to sort of observe all the things I do. You're not going to be with me. I'm going to appear to you from time to time. But he, Jesus knows that. He doesn't say that. But you're not actually going to be walking with me very much and doing things. So he uses those two different words. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and you shall see me. And it was as much the changing between those two words for see, which we've lost a little bit here, that caused their confusion. Because I go to the Father. Now, the Lord Jesus had constantly been saying to them, and eventually it goes home later on in the chapter, I am going to the Father. I'm going to the Father. Now, you put yourself in this position, and I think you'll begin to understand why it was that it really didn't go home. If I was to say, I'm going to the Father, Richard was to say, I'm going to the Father, a meaning today, meaning as Jesus does there, the very next day. It's understood, but those of you who don't want to lose me, we won't worry about that, but you might not mind, you wouldn't want to lose Richard, you see. You might blank it out. You might go into denial. You might say, no, never, never, never. I'm not going to think about it anymore, you see. And that's what's happening with the disciples. He's saying, I'm going to the Father. This is crunch time. This is the hour. This is the hour of darkness. This is the moment. This is the deciding time. I'm going to the Father. And you're only going to see me for a little while in the future. Just 40 days. He doesn't say that here. But 40 days, and that's the lot until I return. They didn't want to face up to that. They'd been with him for 3 years. They didn't want that to happen. So they found it very difficult to take in. You can understand that, can't you? And then, after Jesus had said that, the disciples began talking among themselves. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he says to us, a little while, and ye shall not see me? They quote his words with the use of the two see. A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me. And because I go, you can just imagine them in a little huddle, or two huddles, or three huddles, just saying this sort of thing in a very confused sort of way. What does he mean? What does he mean? Do you understand what he says about this and about that? There was a little bit of talking, you see. And they kept saying that. But they actually would have liked to have asked Jesus, but weren't sure that they could. They were not sure of his reaction. They were not sure what Jesus was getting at and had chosen the words he'd chosen. They didn't grasp them, and they thought, well, do I ask teacher and risk a reprimand for not having understood, or don't we? So they were still talking among themselves. So in verse 19, now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, do ye inquire among yourselves of that which I said unto you? Do you inquire among yourselves of that which I said unto you? Now, never mind the word inquire for a moment, but that's going to be another word that Jesus is going to make a play upon in just a few minutes. So he says, all right, are you inquiring among yourselves the meaning of what I said? Just a little while and you should not see me, and again and a little while and you shall see me. Now, Jesus, of course, brilliantly, because he's a brilliant teacher, turns to advantage their not being able to take it in. And he's going to use an illustration and going to bring that illustration to bear so that he comes a different way to answer their question. He doesn't appear to be answering the question for a minute. He appears to be going around the houses. But in that emotionally charged situation, it's a very important one. Now he says, "Verily, amen, amen." And you know, at the beginning, and doubled up, it means listen very carefully. Listen very carefully. What I say to you is true. And unless you grasp it, there's truth that you will not yourself have laid hold upon. You shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. Now, we have these words here because they were not only meant for then, they were meant for then very, very much. But they're meant for all Christians down the year, including ourselves. Okay. There are times when the believer laments and weeps. Now, there are those who teach that we should always be full of joy. Now, we do have joy. Our joy, and Jesus refers to the contrast between weeping and joy in verse 33. It's proper to rejoice. But we are not always in a situation where we can. Sometimes a believer weeps, tears, and laments. I think serious Christians are lamenting the state of our nation today, the things that the government is doing. Because you see, when government passes laws, the Lord takes that as representative of the country. So long as there was only private objections to marriage and private objections to homosexuality or private putting it forward that marriage should be objected to and private putting forward of homosexuality, all right, people differ. And the Lord may judge those individuals, but the Lord judges a nation when it enshrines in its laws those things that are contrary to the word. Now, the Lord has had an issue with this nation about being contrary to his law in what happens with regard to murder. We have not observed the law's instruction about murder and putting to death those who commit murder. And the Lord has had an issue with this land. But the Lord is very patient. The Lord is long-suffering. But here, you see, it's going to be different because we have all these things that the government is currently introducing. And we have cause to lament. The believer laments. We love our land. We love the place we've been brought up. We like our friends. We like school or whatever, but our workplace. We prefer to be here than in another land, possibly. But we lament because not only we see the laws, but we do see what it leads to. We see drugs and the drug culture and the drink culture, and we see the robberies and the violence that goes with it and the wrecked lives and even the murders. And we see it with every other failing, falling from the word of God. So we lament. It grieves us in our heart. Verily, says Jesus, verily I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. The world is pleased that the Christians are upset. We'll come to that in a minute. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. He's talking about, of course, when the Lord Jesus is crucified and died, the world will say, hooray! Crucify him, and they've done it! You'll be very, very upset. And then when the Lord Jesus reappears, raised from the dead, you will rejoice. But those who crucified him, you remember the very strong condemnatory words of Peter on the day of Pentecost concerning these things, that they had actually crucified him. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Lord Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. You crucified him, God has reversed it. No wonder they were terrified. Now that, even if people don't recognize it immediately, is exactly what's happened. You've lived in a certain way, God is going to reverse it. You've taken pleasure in a particular way all your life, God is going to reverse it. And this is what Jesus is talking about. We lament that people don't believe the gospel and we see that it's their undoing, but God is going to reverse our lamenting, and he's going to reverse their joy in their sin. And of course we don't want to be identified with the world when that happens. A woman, and he gives this wonderful example, a woman when she is in travail hath sorrow because her hour is come. She's in sharp pain. She has anguish. And certainly in those days, and still true today, she knows she might die. And she doesn't know how the baby is going to turn out, whether it's going to be deformed or not. So there's the pain, the labour, the travail, and then there's the wondering about how it's going to be. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish for the joy that a man is born into the world. She says, that's all past. Strangely enough, it was all worth it. There's a child. And that's what we'll say at the end of our lives. And as we're received into heaven, we'll say, it was fierce, it was horrid, it hurt. We love life, we value many of the things that we were going to do, but the griefs and the upsets, they were bad. And the things that happened to us for the sake of the gospel, if they do, these were sharp and terrible, and we were people were against us for the sake of the gospel. But we don't mind, it's all over now. We're in glory, we're set free. But of course, those on the opposite side, it will have been reversed for them too. And they shall have anguish for a much longer time than ever we did. So, says Jesus, hang on in there. Believe in me. Don't think this is the end, because the situation looks dangerous. Ye now therefore have sorrow, verse 22, but I will see you again. This time he changes it around. Doesn't say you'll see me, but I will see you again. I will see you again. Isn't that nice? We sometimes say people in an offhand sort of way, people we don't know, come, go into a restaurant, come out, and they say, see you again. But when Jesus says to you, and says to these disciples here, I will see you again. Especially as they're beginning to understand that he's going to die, and Jesus certainly knows he's going to die. I will see you again. And as for ourselves, well, we've not seen him, so there's no again. But we will see him. And we shall see him not for the 30 years, the 3 years that they had with him on earth, or the 30 years he was alive on earth. We shall see him for eternity and be made like him and rejoice to be with him. I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you, ever, ever, ever. You can suffer anything for that. For a joy that will never, never, never be taken from you. And a joy in the presence of God and the author of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilling the work of the Spirit. Worth it for that. That's the promise. And then Jesus says, in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Now, as I suggested to you, there's a play now on another word, the word ask. Now, the word ask in verse 23 at the beginning of the verse is the word that was used, translated inquire in verse 19. And it means to ask someone about something, not to ask someone something, to ask someone for something. Have you got that? It means to ask someone about something, on a point of order, a point of information, whatever you like, you know. But it doesn't mean to request. It means to inquire, or a point of information, but it doesn't mean to ask in order to receive a present or a gift or something. Just an answer. This first word means just needs an answer. So, in that day, you shall ask me nothing. You'll see me in the glory. Or, on the day, of course, when the Lord Jesus is risen, it has both these meanings now. You'll see me in a few days, for 40 days, and, of course, for most of us, he's talking about the glory that shall come. But it works for both of these things. In that day, you won't ask questions. It'll be obvious. Questions you ask beforehand, and sometimes people say, just hang on a minute, there'll be an answer shortly and you'll see it. You no need to worry about all these questions, all these things, it'll all become clear soon. You know, we approach people sometimes about that and say, just hang on, don't have an answer now, it'll all become clear. And that is what Jesus is saying now. In that day, everything will be clear. There'll be no need to make inquiry about what's going to happen or how it's going to turn out or anything like that. You've got your answer. You'll be there in the glory. Well, I'll be there with you for those 40 days, and you'll not worry about it anymore. Hitherto, you've asked nothing in my name. But now, Jesus switches the word. Jesus switches the word. Ask. Hitherto, ye have asked. Sorry. In that day, you shall ask me nothing. But verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. It's a different sort of asking. There's a different sort of asking. In the day when the Lord Jesus has gone to glory, we can ask, though we do not see him. And we may ask Father or the Son, because they are identical. This is what the thing is saying. Not in persons, but in purpose. No matter who we approach, dear Father, dear Lord Jesus, but we can only come to the Father because we know and love the Lord Jesus. So, we can come to him as our high priest and ask him to bring it to the Father. But listen to what he says. Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Now, I haven't the time here to deal with the more specific questions of prayer. There are situations mentioned in the Bible in which the Lord will not hear and answer prayer. If we regard iniquity in our heart, the Lord will not hear us. But apart from those sort of exceptions of which the Bible speaks, this is a general truth. It is a whatsoever. Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. And then Jesus says, hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name. Hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. It will be the Father's pleasure for you to come to him in my name, for you to come to the Father, for you to have dealings with God, and to come through his dear Son, and to come and ask. Because when you receive, your joy will be full. In a way, this gives the game away. You all know that if a child asks something, or indeed if you ask something, if a child asks for a toy, they play with the toy for a very short time, and that won't satisfy. I want another toy. They want another toy. Or they want something else. Or in a more sophisticated way, people grow up and they want this in their home, and then they want something else in their home, and they want something else in their home, and it doesn't satisfy. So the fact that Jesus says, when you get the answer from the Father, your joy will be full, complete, absolute, utter. He clearly isn't talking about that sort of thing, which does not give pleasure when we've got it. Just for a little while, then we want something bigger and better. There is no more ultimate than the Father's answer to prayers that come from the heart and which plead his Son and which plead his cause and which plead the Church's cause in the name of the Gospel and the Spirit. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Now you remember that Jesus had said in the Sermon on the Mount, and doubtless he was calling them to remember those very early days, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. And you all know very well that in this life you don't get what you ask necessarily, you don't always find what you're looking for, and when you knock, people don't always open doors. And Jesus is therefore saying that this is a spiritual principle. It doesn't apply in the world on the whole. But when you ask, you shall receive. When you seek, you shall find. And when you knock, it shall be opened. Now there are parables about seeking and knocking that teach persistence. But Jesus is just quickly referring to that here. He says, hitherto you asked nothing in my name. Ask now. See? He was always there. They didn't need to use his name, they could ask him. But now he's not there. Ask, he says, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Now he says, he makes a pause there, implying, try it. Take it on. Then he says, now I've spoken these things to you in Proverbs. I think he's referring perhaps not just to the teaching he's just given, but to his whole ministry and parables and things, but also those things that they couldn't tease out that seem to them to be riddles that he's spoken of in this chapter. But he says, these things I've spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. Now there was going to be no more speaking unto them. So clearly the Lord is speaking here about when they are out in their ministry after he's gone to glory, after his ascension. And it refers particularly to us in our generation. He will no longer speak to us in Proverbs, but he will show us plainly of the Father. We have the scriptures. We have them and they speak. A wayfaring man, though a fool, shall not err therein. The Lord speaks plainly to us by the Spirit. Sit down with the Bible, ask the Spirit to reveal to you. Bring back to your mind other passages of Scripture that throw light on it. Have fellowship with him. Enjoy him as a tutor. Enjoy him as a teacher. The Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And ask him, because he gave the Scriptures what this particular passage means. That's what I do. That's what all the others have done down the years. Why don't you do it? He says, but I will show you plainly. I will show you plainly in words that you can understand. This is what Jesus promises to do by his Spirit. The time cometh when I will no more speak to you in Proverbs, but he's not going to be there to speak to them at all. So he's referring to the speaking of the Holy Spirit through the word of Scripture and through the preaching of the gospel. And it'll be plain. At that day, throughout that whole period, you shall ask in my name. And I say not unto you that I will pray the Father. You can come directly. For the Father himself loveth you, because you have loved me, and believed that I came out from God. Affection and belief. Why does the Father love you? Because you love his dear Son. And because you have believed that he came from the Father. And when he died on Calvary and gave you pardon and forgiveness and salvation and everlasting life, it was on the authority of the Father. You reposed your whole soul, your whole life, you've staked your eternity, you've staked your immortal soul on the Saviour. The Father loves it, and he loves you because you've done that. The Father himself loveth you because you love me and have believed that I came out from God. I came out, he says, I came out from the Father and am come into the world. Again I leave the world and go to the Father. Now this is the one of the things, the other thing that made a tremendous impression on John. These words, almost the last words of Jesus. Of course Jesus did speak to John when he was on the cross, but it was only a brief word about saying, look after my mother. But here you see these almost these large words. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again I leave the world and go to thy Father. And how does he begin his gospel? In a way that none of the other gospel writers do. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was light, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. He begins this gospel with this whole idea that the Lord Jesus has come from God. And he goes on to explain about his returning to God later. But it impressed John that the Lord Jesus, though he was an extraordinary babe, and though he did wonderful miracles, he came from God and was God and had been in heaven, alive and alert and vibrant until the time he took human flesh and came to earth. It made a great impression. It should make a great impression on us that our Saviour is the second person of the Trinity. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. But this is the Saviour that we are called to serve by the gospel. I came forth from the Father, says Jesus, and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. What's so extraordinary about that? He's almost saying, if I've come, I'm going back. I'm going home. This world is not my home. This life on earth is not the totality of existence, either mine or ours. It's just a short while in between. And so the Lord Jesus has left the world, and he has gone to the Father. Now the Holy Spirit must have moved there, because the disciples suddenly twinned it, just before he finishes his ministry. And they're suddenly all enthusiastic, and Jesus has to dampen that, strangely enough. His disciples said unto him, lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverbs. Now we are sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. That's a strange thing to say, isn't it? Now we are sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. Now what it does mean is this. We are sure that you know all things. You know our hearts. You know all the things that are going to happen to us. You know all providences. There's nothing that you don't know. We're sure that that is true of you and of nobody else, they say. We're sure of it. And needest not that any man should ask me. If you like, in this sense, needest not that any man should question you. That should call into question your authenticity, your reality, your reason for doing the things you do. We are sure that you know all things, and it really isn't necessary for anybody to call into question anything about your person, anything about your ministry. They've actually got it. By this that you've said, we believe that thou camest forth from God. Still not sure about the returning to God, not enough to mention it again, but by this we know that you came forth from God. And now comes the cautionary tale. Jesus answered them, you telling me? Do you now believe? You telling me? That you're convinced and you're sure? You're sure about that? No. No. You may think that you've got it straight and that you believe with your heart as well as with your mind. Behold, the hour cometh. It's come. it's come. That you shall be scattered, every man to his home. Every man to his own. Believe? And you're all going to stand up for me when I'm on the cross and stand there and be there and preach the gospel and explain what's going on to the crowd? You're going to run away, all of you. That's the extent that you've got a grip on belief. It's quite cautionary, isn't it? Do you now believe? You're going to be scattered. Now, if you were to look, there's not time now, but those of you who make notes, if you were to look at Acts 21 and verse 6, the expression in exactly the same word, every man to his own, occurs in Acts 21:6. And there it is translated, to go home. To go home. And Jesus effectively says here, that you shall be scattered, every man to his home. Now, that in a way is a good translation. It immediately puts you in the picture. Okay? You understand what he's saying. But he actually said, every man to his own, as in Acts 21:6. And you understand that this word is more precise. Supposing some of them didn't have a home to go to. Do you see? I don't know whether they did or didn't. But anyway, Jesus didn't actually say in our idiom, go home, though it often did mean that, but he actually said, go back to your own affairs, your own place, your own things. That's what you'll do. You'll go back to your fishing, won't you, Peter? And Andrew, and James, and John. See? It does mean home. Maybe just what he meant. But I think Jesus is a little more, if you like, giving them a little more leeway. You're going back to the things now that you're interested in. You believe? So that it's the central point of your life? Oh no. You'll soon be fishing again. Despite the fact I called you to be fishers of men. And if I don't call you back out of that very shortly, that's where you'll stay. Behold, the hour cometh. Yea, is now come, that he shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. Now, compared with the disciples, you can see the point, can't you? They're going to desert him. But the Son is not alone because he will have the Father. Humanly speaking, he must be alone. He's got to bear the burden of sin alone on the cross. No man may support him. So you will see how severe it was for Jesus when even the Father was perceived as abandoning him. I'm not alone because the Father is with me, and the Father is certainly supporting him and with him and desires that he shall accomplish that work, but there has to be a moment when even the Father abandons him. You just get a little insight there into how great is that abandonment. And it finishes, these are the words with which he finishes his public ministry, his ministry to the disciples. He's going to pray in chapter 17, but this is where he finishes. And it summarizes everything. These things I have spoken unto you. So when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, say to yourself, these were all spoken that in him I might have peace. I might have peace. Everything that Jesus ever said was that we might have peace. First and foremost, peace with God. Which is the expression Paul uses in Romans, in order to describe the relationship when the barrier between God and man is broken down that we have for sin. When the Lord Jesus Christ takes away our sin, we have peace with God. But we are also to have peace with one another. And we are also to have peace in the world, which is what Jesus is really talking about here. We're going to be in the world. We're not of the world, but we are to be in the world. It's not easy, is it, to have peace? to be at peace, to be at rest, to know and to feel that all things are working together for good, to know that despite all the clashings round about you, though the mountains shall fall and so on, that you in your soul will survive all these things in Christ. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. Now, again, Jesus is playing on words here, but in a different way this time. When he says, in me ye shall have peace, he means that being united with him in spirit, okay, that we are joined with him, that we're federal with him, that in him our peace comes from there. Okay. But in the world we shall have tribulation. Not that we, like many others, are actually united with the world in the way that we are united with Christ. He's not talking about that. He's saying that when you who are in me are actually living in the world, you see, it's slightly different meaning. When you're living in the world, you'll find that there you have tribulation. You're not united to the world. He's not saying that insofar as you join yourself to the world that you'll have tribulation, though that is true. But he's not conceding that. He's not saying that. He's saying that in me, joined with me, you have peace. And as long as you live in the world, even enjoying that peace, but you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. The Greek word is be bold. Be bold. Be thou strong and very courageous, for I have commanded thee, was God's word to Joshua. The Greek word here says, but be bold. Bold will make you of good cheer. You won't give way when you see the enemy apparently winning for a bit. You won't give way. You'll know that the Saviour is with you and the captain of your salvation is going to win. But be bold. I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world. Well, it was as good as done. It was within 24 hours of being done. And Jesus had enough confidence to know that it would be achieved. I have overcome the world. This is the Saviour to whom we are joined. And he intends that we should not be cowards. He once rebuked his disciples for being cowardly. It was the word he used when they were on the sea and the waves were rough and Jesus was asleep. How is it you're so cowardly? But he calls us to have peace. He calls us to endure tribulation, but to be bold and to know that in the Lord Jesus we are on the victory side. We shall win. Again, this is a theme that that John takes up in his letters, that we shall win, that we are on the victory side. I'm sure you all believe that. But we do need to take these words to heart constantly and be encouraged that we may win our little victories, our little skirmishes, here and there and anon. But I do commend these words to you and perhaps give them chapters 14, 15, 16, a final reading through, knowing that these were the last things that Jesus gathered together to say to his disciples before he left them. And just like you might treasure the last things your loved one said to you before he died, or your parents said before they died to you, particularly words of encouragement as to how you should live in the world once they've gone, read John 14, 15 and 16 with that in mind. How especially we should live once he's gone, and it's the Spirit of Christ that's in the world guiding us. Amen. Amen.